taking my text tonight from 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, which I'm sure is one of the more familiar texts in the Word of God. And I'm going to be talking tonight about biblical assurance of salvation, because I think it's very important that from time to time we examine this subject and review the question of assurance of salvation and understand what the Bible has to say about this very important subject. One of the best known texts on the subject of assurance is 1 John 5:13. And the Apostle John writes, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." It is apparently possible to know that you are saved, and yet it's also possible to not know, and it's also possible to think you are when you are not. And therefore, it's vitally important that we do understand this subject. Actually, there are four different possible situations in regard to salvation, and assurance of salvation. And let me review them very quickly. It's possible, number one, to be lost and to know that you are lost. It is possible, number two, to be lost but to think that you are saved. It is possible, number three, to be saved but not to know for sure that you are. And then number four, it is possible to be saved and to have a biblical assurance of salvation. Now, those are the four possibilities within the realm of anyone who knows anything about Christianity and about the Bible. Of course, you get beyond the realm where God's word is proclaimed and people may not even know what being saved is to have any impression about whether they are lost or saved or not. But where God's word is proclaimed and where people have heard the word of God, it is possible, number one, to be lost and to know you're lost. It is possible, number two, to be lost, but to think that you are saved, in other words, to be deceived. It is possible, number three, to be saved, but to lack a biblical assurance of salvation. And it is possible, number four, to be saved and to know it. And it is the last one that we would desire for everyone who is present under the sound of my voice tonight. Now, to address our subject tonight, I'm going to ask, and I trust to answer, four questions. Number one, what is biblical assurance of salvation? Number two, what is false assurance of salvation? Number three, how does true assurance of salvation develop? And number four, what does true assurance of salvation produce? Question number one, what is biblical assurance of salvation? And biblical assurance of salvation is a deep settled conviction based upon the truth of the Bible that I am a child of God. Biblical assurance of salvation is a deep settled assurance based upon the truth of God's word that I am indeed a child of God. I think we need to understand that biblical assurance of salvation is a fruit of saving faith. That's why it is possible to be saved and not to know it, because assurance grows out of saving faith. It is a fruit of saving faith. It does not always necessarily come at the same time as saving faith. In fact, assurance of salvation can come and go. It can increase and decrease. It can wax and wane, to use some Shakespearean language that I think we all understand. Faith, true faith, if it comes, it is there and is there forever and never will depart, but that doesn't mean that our awareness of our condition before God never increases, decreases. Our joy never increases, decreases. Our peace never increases and decreases. Our assurance never increases and decreases, for in fact they do. And though joy and peace and assurance are not necessarily synonymous, they are often related. So biblical assurance of salvation is a fruit of saving faith. It is developed faith, mature faith. There may be faith without strong assurance, but as our faith grows and develops and matures, if it is genuine faith, then it will also develop biblical assurance of salvation. Assurance is therefore a reward for the faithful exercise of biblical faith. Assurance of salvation is a reward for the faithful exercise of biblical faith. And so in a nutshell, that is what is biblical assurance of salvation. But now we move on to the second question. What is false assurance? What is false assurance of salvation? False assurance of salvation is the mistaken confidence that I am God's child. It is possible to be very sure that you are a child of God and to be sadly mistaken. One place where that is seen is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. And our Lord himself spoke these words when he said in verses 21 through 23, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day," the day of judgment, "many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." I can scarcely imagine anything more sad than this. For someone to be convinced while they are in their earthly sojourn that they are a child of God, ready to die and to meet the Lord, ready to stand before God at the judgment day, and then to stand before God in that day and hear him say, "Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity, I never knew you." But Lord, we hear the protest, but Lord, calling him Lord, "Lord, we are your children. Lord, we did many wonderful things in your name. I'm sorry. Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity," because it doesn't matter how wonderful those things may have been in the eyes of men. If they grew out of an unconverted heart, if they grew out of a hypocritical faith, if they grew out of a heart that was not cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, they are all works of iniquity, because the Bible tells us even the plowing of the wicked is sin. In other words, the sinful man, because his whole state is one of rebellion against God, then everything that he does is actually an act of rebellion against God. Even his good deeds are a rebellious attempt to either be saved by some other way than the Bible prescribed way, refusing to acknowledge his need and to yield himself to Jesus Christ, or it is an attempt to cover himself by self-righteousness. It is some attempt to avoid what the Bible teaches us regarding our sin and our need of a Savior. And so many in that day are going to be mistaken into thinking that they are ready to stand before the Lord, and they are going to hear those sad words, "Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity, I never knew you." Where does false assurance of salvation come from? It may come from several sources, but I'm going to suggest three. Where does false assurance come from? Number one, it comes from improper instruction. People having ideas about the Bible that they've no doubt picked up from here or there, and yet they are improper instructions from the Word of God. We talk about this quite often from this pulpit, and so I don't need to belabor the point, but there is a difference between making a decision for Christ and believing on Jesus Christ. And the Bible does not promise that anyone who makes any kind of decision for Christ is going to be saved and can be assured of salvation on the basis of that decision. What the Bible tells us is that those who believe in the heart, those who truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ from the inner man, will be saved, assuredly, infallibly. But it is possible to make a decision that is not a result of heart faith. It's possible to make a decision that is an act of the human will, and even sometimes rebellious human will, or sometimes just simply a deceived human being. But nevertheless, there are certain things that we can do in the strength of our own humanity which are sometimes confused with salvation, and many times evangelistic tactics, evangelistic methods, evangelistic messages will mislead people about this very matter. And so sometimes improper instruction will mislead people in regard to salvation. I know I'm saved because I did what the preacher said. I did what the evangelist said. I know I'm saved because he said, "Walk the aisle and pray this prayer and you will be eternally saved." But you see, if that was not the result of faith in the heart, then that will not save you. You better not be going to heaven counting upon a past decision. You better have something more than that. You better not look back to something that you did. "I did this, therefore I'm saved." That's not the issue. The issue is, has God the Holy Spirit wrought conviction and repentance and faith, saving faith in your heart? Have you believed in your heart upon the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you, as a result thereof, continuing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because true saving faith, once begun, continues on. So improper instruction many times misleads people regarding salvation, assurance of salvation. Not only improper instruction, but many times self-deception, and the two kind of overlap. But sometimes the problem is not that we have been improperly taught, but it is, in spite of the fact that we have been taught correctly from the Bible, we nevertheless have this deceitful heart which misleads us and loves to deceive and be deceived. Because indeed the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so many times we want to boast carnally in our religious deeds, in our external deeds. Many times we want to do things that are religious and then point to those. But I have been baptized, but I have joined the church, but I go to church, therefore I must be a Christian. But you see, all of those things can be done by a lost man, simply by the strength of his own flesh, the strength of his own will, his own decision. And many times we can deceive ourselves about these matters. So false assurance can come from improper instruction. False assurance can come from self-deception. And thirdly, false assurance can come from satanic deception, because, of course, there is an adversary of our soul. And he's going to do everything he can to mislead us. And Satan, the Bible tells us many times, comes disguised as an angel of light. He comes with an aura of religion, an aura of salvation, an aura of biblical teaching. And if we are not careful to examine our hearts and careful to examine the Word of God, then we can be misled by the adversary, but only when he is working in concert with our own self-deception. The adversary can't deceive us unless we want to be deceived. But many times we want to be, don't we? So, false assurance of salvation, the mistaken confidence that I am God's child when there's no biblical warrant for thinking so. All right, then thirdly, we come to the question, how does true assurance of salvation develop? How does true assurance of salvation develop? And there are three facets of biblical assurance of salvation. I'm going to emphasize the first two primarily, though I'm going to mention the third in passing. But we can ask these questions. Number one, what has God done for sinners? There is an objective content to biblical assurance. It is the objective content of the gospel. And I'll elaborate upon that in a moment. But you need to ask yourself the question, what has God done for sinners? There needs to be a certain understanding of what we call the gospel. And that's part of the assurance that God develops within his children. But the second question is, what is God doing within you? Number one, what has God done for sinners? But number two, what is God doing within you? And that's the second question. And you need a good biblical answer for that question. And then the third one has to do with the subjective witness of the Spirit. I'm going to mention that one now, and then we're going to lay that aside. But I do think that the Bible teaches that there can be a subjective witness of the Spirit. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, what that means precisely is in itself the subject of some debate. I understand that. But the book of Romans talks about God the Holy Spirit pouring out the love of God in our hearts. Well, how is this love of God poured out in our hearts? It must be something subjective, something that has to do with emotions and feelings. There's not any objective way that I can quantify how the Holy Spirit pours out the love of God in our hearts. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans that the Holy Spirit teaches God's children to cry, Abba, Father. Again, there seems to be a subjective element to that, that the Holy Spirit working within our inward man causes us to cry out to God and to call Him our Father and to have these emotional, subjective senses that I am, in fact, a child of God. Now, I think there is this element. I don't think we can deny that. The problem with it is that things that are subjective are very easy to be misleading and deceiving. And that's why I don't want to emphasize that part the most. If the only leg you have to stand on is what is subjective, then you don't have a very good Bible basis of assurance of salvation. There may be that subjective element. I really think there is. I think the Bible teaches that there is. But if you don't have anything more than that, then you have a very, very flimsy assurance of salvation, a very flimsy hope. If assurance is like a three-legged stool and all you've got is one leg, you're in trouble. In fact, if assurance is a three-legged stool and all you've got is two legs, you're in trouble, because that's not going to stand up very well. But if assurance is a three-legged stool, you need all three. And if you have all three properly in place, then you've got a good firm stool upon which to rest your confidence that you are indeed a child of God. So yes, there is a subjective element, what the old-timers used to sometimes call that which is better felt than telt. But if you can't tell anything, then I wonder if what you feel is what the Bible is talking about. Because, again, our emotions can mislead us. We can be worked up emotionally. We can feel something which may not be the real thing. It could be any sort of thing, you see. There's more than one spirit abroad in the world. There's not just the Holy Spirit. There are false spirits. There's all kinds of ways to stir up yourself emotionally and to cause you to feel something that you might say, that is the Holy Spirit within me. That is the assurance that I'm the child of God. But if that's all you've got and the first two legs aren't in place, then you don't have a solid basis upon which to base your assurance of salvation. So now we go back to the first two legs that I think are far more important. And the first one is the totally objective leg. The three legs of the stool, one of them is objective totally. One of them is a combination of objective-subjective, and then one of them is totally subjective. We talked about the subjective one. Now we go back to the first one, which is totally objective. And I say here, what you need to do is ask yourself the question, what has God done for sinners? In other words, the objective truth of the gospel. What has God done for sinners? Certainly there must be the understanding from the Bible that we are sinners, that I am a sinner, but that men are sinners, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that no man is good enough to go to heaven by himself, that no man can go to heaven apart from the saving work of Christ, apart from the mercy of God. And then the question is, well, what has God done for sinners? And you see, at this point, we're talking about it in general terms because we're talking about the gospel. We're talking about the good news. We're not making it personal yet. We're just talking about the gospel to make sure that there is an understanding of this. And the gospel is the wonderful message that God himself has done something for fallen sinners. No, there's nothing that sinners can do to save themselves. There's nothing that a sinner can do to bridge the gap between a sinful man and the holy God. There's nothing that a sinner can do in order to bridge that chasm, that great chasm that separates him from a holy God. But God has done something for sinners. God sent his Son. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came into the world. He lived a perfect life. He died an ignominious death, a death that he did not deserve to die because he was not a sinner. He rose again from the dead. He went back to heaven. He paid the price of the sinner's sins. He paid the penalty that was due unto the sinner. He lived the life the sinner should have lived and didn't live. He died the death the sinner should have died and didn't die, but will die, separated from God if he does not come to Christ. And then rose back to heaven and ascended the throne of God. Now, that's what God did for sinners. That's objective truth. Now, if a man can't explain the objective terms, a man, a woman, boy, or girl, I'm using that term generically, if a man can't explain the terms of the gospel, then I wonder how they could have believed the gospel. You see, we're talking about assurance of salvation. One thing is to see if you do understand the gospel. Can you explain what God has done for sinners? If someone would ask you about the gospel, would ask you, what is the gospel? Can you explain it? Can you give these facts in a clear, lucid way so that if someone else needs a Savior, they can respond to what you told them and believe the gospel and be saved? Can you explain the gospel in those terms? What has God done for sinners? If you don't know that, if you can't explain that, then I would have to question whether you are saved. Maybe you are, and you still haven't come to a good, firm understanding yet, but I don't think you can have any assurance of salvation. We're talking about assurance. How can you be assured of being saved if you can't even explain the gospel? You can't explain how God saves sinners. How can you be sure that you are a saved sinner if you can't explain in objective terms how God saves sinners? So, what has God done for sinners? But secondly, and this is where it really gets down to the personal level, what is God doing in you? And now we get to the personalizing of the gospel. It's one thing in general terms to know what God has done for sinners. It's something else to know in personal terms what God has done and is doing for you, you in particular, you, one particular sinner who is in need of the gospel. What is God doing in you? And what God must do in you if you are going to be saved is, number one, He must regenerate you. And number two, He must sanctify you. He must justify you. He must sanctify you. And before you can receive the benefits of justification, you've got to believe in your heart. And before you believe in your heart, you've got to be regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit in your soul. God has got to give you a new heart. You've got to be born again. And that's the work of God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Only God can regenerate sinners. Only God can give a new heart. Only God can make a person a new creature in Christ Jesus. And then when God does, then there is a new creature with new desires and new directions and a new life. And so the question is, what is God doing within you? And this becomes what I've called the subjective-objective part. We have, number one, the objective part, the gospel, what God has done for sinners. That's totally objective. You read about it in the Bible. It's the same for all sinners. It's the same for everyone. Now there's the subjective, objective part. It's subjective because now you need to take that objective truth and apply it to yourself personally and find out if this is true of you. And there is a subjective element of that, but it's not totally subjective. It is your self-examination of the objective truth of the Bible. And the objective truth that we're talking about here is not only the objective truth of the gospel, but what grows out of the gospel. It's not only the objective truth of the new heart, the new life, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, but it's what the Bible teaches grows out of all of this. And it is an ongoing thing. What is God doing within you? Now we notice back to our text in 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Now that verse isn't isolated all by itself. Many times that verse is quoted and really taken out of context. And that verse is quoted and given to people as if, and the only emphasis of the text many times is, see, you can know. It is possible to know. There is such a thing as a know-so salvation, an assurance of salvation. And because the Bible says you ought to know, then you, if you have prayed the prayer, you should have assurance of salvation. But that's not what it says. It says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know. And what has He written? Well, a whole book. 1 John 5:13 is not 1 John 1:1. It doesn't come at the beginning of the book. It comes at the end of the book. These things have I written unto you means what John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has written in the book of 1 John, in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 3, in chapter 4, in chapter 5. And then when you get that information and check your life against the objective information in this book to see if it applies to you, the subjective-objective examination going on here, then you come to verse 13, and if those things apply to you, then you can have assurance. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Now, obviously, in our sermon tonight, we can't examine the whole book of 1 John, but I just went through and circled a few verses, and maybe you ought to circle some of these verses too. And I'll try to read them quickly, not make a lot of comments. But every chapter has verses that help us to determine whether or not God has done a regenerating work on our soul. See, question number one, what has God done for sinners? Question number two, what is God doing in me? Well, look at 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You see, there is a profession, but it's not real. Here's somebody claiming something, saying something, but John says, if it doesn't measure up, it's a lie. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, that would be tantamount to conversion, to salvation, having fellowship with God. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, but we walk in darkness, then what is true? We lie and do not the truth. We're not a Christian. We may claim to be. We may say we are, but we're not. We're walking in darkness. Now, what does that mean? Well, look at 1 John 2:3. And hereby we do know that we know Him. This is talking about how we know that we are saved, how we know that we know God. Hereby we do know that we know Him. What? If we keep His commandments. And I hasten to say, not perfectly, but a desire to keep the commandments of God. Now, a person who says he's saved based upon a decision that he made at some time in the past, but he demonstrates no desire in his life to live for God, to walk in the light. He's walking in darkness. No desire to live according to God's commandments. That's not part of his makeup. That's not part of his life. That's not even part of his thinking. Then what does the Bible say about him? Is he a child of God? Is he saved? No. Should he think that he's saved? No. If he has any kind of assurance or claim to salvation, it's obviously a counterfeit assurance. It's a false assurance. Because hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Now, chapter 2, verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. And elsewhere he puts it the other way around. Those who know the Lord love the brethren. So on the one hand, those who are saved love the people of God, and they don't hate. They don't hate anybody. They don't hate their brother, for sure. Now, if someone claims to be a Christian, but he's got this hatred towards somebody else that he just won't let go of, can't let go of, does he have any biblical reason to consider himself a child of God? Does he have any biblical basis for assurance of salvation? No. No matter what he may have done, no matter what he may have professed, Verse 15, chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Friends, if the love of the Father isn't in you, you're not a child of God. Now, if your affections, your desires, what you like to do in life is all wrapped up in worldly things, not in spiritual things, then are you a child of God? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now look at verse 19 of chapter 2. They went out from us, this mysterious they, whoever they are, but John knows who they are. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been with us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about some people who profess to be Christians, but they departed from the fellowship of the saints. They're no longer in fellowship with the church. They're no longer in fellowship with the people of God. Well, now, for a while they were. They professed to be saved. They were part of us for a while. But they departed from us. Well, what does that indicate, says John? He says it indicates that they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be clear, that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. They professed something for a while, but it wasn't genuine. And now they've departed because their real desires have taken over and they are no longer playing the game. They are no longer pretending to be a Christian. They're no longer making themselves go to church and be part of the fellowship of believers because, frankly, they really don't have a desire for that. They probably never did have a real spiritual desire for that. There may have been some carnal interest there that was attractive to them, but they've lost all of that, and they've departed from the fellowship of the saints, And should a person like that consider himself a child of God? According to what John wrote, no. No. His departure from the fellowship of the saints is evidence that he is not a child of God. And on and on and on it goes. Look at verse 29 of chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. We're talking about who has been born again. People who do righteousness. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Or maybe more accurately, more helpfully, does not practice sin. Whosoever is born of God doesn't practice sin. The Bible doesn't teach sinless perfection for anybody. But the Bible tells us that children of God don't live in habitual practice of sin. They've been delivered from that. They have a different desire than that. They have different attitude. They love the things of God. They love to please God. They delight in honoring and pleasing Him. And if a person is just habitually sinning and that's not bothering them, that's what they want to do. What does that tell us about them? They haven't been born of God. Oh, and just on and on. I mean, where do we just? You can almost open the book of 1 John, put your finger down. Probably nearly any verse you put your finger on is going to say something about this subject. And so I'll come back to 5:13, our text for today. But these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. These things have I written. These things that we're just looking at, the things we're just talking about. These things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. This is the subjective-objective examination. Three legs on the stool of assurance. The one, the witness of the Spirit, that's the subjective in nature. We lay that aside for a moment. We come back to the totally objective leg, what God has done for sinners. Secondly, the objective subjective leg, what is God doing in your life now? Now, the reason I call that objective subjective is because, of course, if a person is not being honest with himself or with God, he may subjectively analyze his life in light of some of these things and come to erroneous conclusions. But if anybody really wants to know, if he'll get into the Bible and examine these things and say, Lord, show me, am I your child or not? Show me, have I been born again or haven't I? Show me, do I need to be saved or don't I? And he'll examine his heart in light of these things. He'll know. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know. So, how does true assurance of salvation develop? Well, it develops as we examine our heart and life in the light of God's Word. And then question number 4, very quickly in closing, what does true biblical assurance produce? What does it produce in our life? And it produces many things. I'll just give you 3, and then we'll conclude. Number 1, it produces increased effectiveness in prayer. How so? Well, for one reason, because if you're not sure you're a child of God, it's hard to approach the throne of God with any confidence. If you don't know for sure He is your Heavenly Father, if you don't know for sure you are His child, then you don't know whether you have any right to approach His throne or not. But when your heart is filled with the assurance, yes, by the grace of God and only by the grace of God, I am a child of God. Then you read all the promises in God's Word that God has made to His children. And you read the invitation to come boldly before the throne of grace. And you love to come and you delight to come. And there's a new effectiveness in prayer because you know you have a standing by which you can approach God in prayer. What does assurance of salvation produce? Number 2, increased effectiveness in service, serving God. Again, for the same reason. It's hard to be effective in serving God if you're not really sure whether you're His child or not. Hard to tell others about the Savior and about the gospel and about salvation from sin if you're not sure that you have appropriated that message, if you're not sure if that that is true of you, that you have been saved. But when you know that, when you have a confidence in that, then you can serve the Lord with joy and with enthusiasm. And what does assurance produce? Number three, it produces increased joy. I look at 1 John 1:4, another place where John told us why he wrote this book. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That's at the beginning of the book. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Chapter 5, these things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. But sandwiched between those two statements is what John wrote. And when we examine what he wrote and come to the conclusion that, yes, by the grace of God, I know I am God's child, I do have a well-founded, a deeply settled conviction that I am, in fact, a true child of God. I know it. I know it. I know it by the grace of God. I know it, praise God. Then your heart is going to be filled with joy. These things write we unto you that your joy may be full. And so I conclude. I conclude by addressing those of you who have been born again. I pray that by our examination tonight, by our study tonight, you may grow in the fruit of assurance, that your faith may grow and develop and may produce a stronger and stronger assurance. I pray that those of you who are here tonight who may be holding on to a false assurance of salvation, will be honest tonight with yourself and with God. That you'll come to terms with what the Bible says. That you'll quit playing games. That you'll quit deceiving your heart. That you'll quit holding up a facade. That you'll quit wrapping the robes of false profession around you. That you'll be honest enough to say, I don't have the evidence. I don't see any evidence of God doing these things in my life. I realize that whatever basis I had to claim that I'm a child of God is not a true biblical basis. Oh, I see tonight I am lost. Because you see, the first step to being found is knowing that you are lost. You'll never cast yourself upon the mercies of Christ until you see yourself in need of that. And so I pray that you'll be honest tonight and will acknowledge your need. And I pray that in doing that, you will not hesitate. You'll go in your heart even now, tonight, to Christ and say, Oh, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake. And if you will go to God in repentance and faith, He will save you. And I pray that that's what you shall do. Shall we bow our heads together? Thank you, Lord, for giving us in your word everything we need for life and godliness, everything we need for time and for eternity, everything we need to be ready for that judgment day. Oh, Lord, don't let anyone deceive himself. Oh, Father, we know that our hearts are prone to deception. They are deceitful and desperately wicked, and we can't even know our own heart except you reveal it to us. Lord, by your mercy, by the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit, speak to every heart here tonight. Show everyone their condition before you, whether saved or lost. Lord, may your children be emboldened in their salvation, in their assurance, in their faith. May it grow. And Father, may those who need to be saved come under conviction of their lost condition and cast themselves upon your mercies, which are so great, so vast, so beyond all understanding, and more than we could ever exhaust. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.